following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, we have been studying Titus, but by way of introduction, turn to 1 Timothy 3 this morning. Over several messages, we have, as I have filled in, thought about the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, of an overseer or shepherd. And really, in our verse-by-verse study in Titus 1, we've been thinking about godly character, the mature, proven character of elders. But we see a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3. Look at this with me. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer," remember, an overseer and an elder is the same thing, "it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Much like Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy here presents the must-be requirements for the office of elder. Again, the proven character for shepherds in the Lord's church. And author Jamie Rhine, reflecting on these things in his own church, he made the following quote. I read this last week and found it helpful. He said, "Over the years, our church's elders have discussed potential elder candidates. And at times, someone has suggested a man who has been a believer and a faithful church member for years. We talk about the man's godly character and his happy marriage. We list ministries and committees on which he has served over the years and realize this man has volunteered literally hundreds of hours. The more we talk, the more obvious it seems this man should be an elder. And then someone asks the question, but can he teach the Bible? Certainly, he goes on, this man has taught us by his godly example, yes. But that's not what Paul meant when he required an elder to be able to teach. He meant fruitful verbal communication of the gospel and of biblical doctrine." End quote. 1 Timothy 3, 2, the elder must be able to teach. But we ask, what exactly does that mean? What does able to teach mean? Does it mean able in the sense of willing when necessary? Or is it more like skilled and eager to teach? Can an elder who is not gifted in teaching still be considered able to teach? Think about this. We know from Scripture that ability to teach doesn't necessarily mean ability to preach or to preach weekly. The preaching word group overlaps with but is distinctive from the teaching word group. We know also that teaching happens in all kinds of contexts. This is teaching, but there's teaching that happens one-to-one and teaching in studies and teaching in homes. We know that some elders, 1 Timothy 5:17, will especially labor in preaching and teaching in terms of their vocation and full-time ministry. And really, we know that there is a blend of leadership and teaching and exhortation giftedness that is unique to each shepherd's life. But that question still remains. Is 1 Timothy 3:2 able to teach? Is it a low bar or a high bar? Is it He's able in terms of willing if asked, or eager and skilled in teaching. And sometimes, instead of just asking the question, is the elder's teaching clear and effective and edifying? What happens is that Christians can fall into the trap of pushing this quality towards a low bar standard, meaning something like this: how bad at teaching can an elder be and still be technically able to teach? That's not helpful. And one of the things that should steer us away from a low bar and towards a high bar, one of the crucial verses that often gets ignored and overlooked in this discussion, is the parallel passage to 1 Timothy 3 found in Titus 1:9. That is our text this morning, and really it fleshes out this concept of able to teach in a helpful way for us. And when we go to Titus, what we'll find is that the teaching skill is framed up as the ability to shepherd people with the truth effectively, the ability to defend the truth to opponents, opponents from error. And so come see this with me as we turn forward from 1 Timothy to Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus 1. And as we go there, it's been a few weeks since we've been in our study in Titus, so let's just recall some of the ground we've covered. Paul, as he writes to Titus, has been released from his Roman imprisonment. It's around the mid-60s AD, and he is on his fourth missionary journey, and he writes now to a man named Titus, verse 4. He's an apostolic kind of deputy who's been delegated the task to strengthen the churches in Crete. Look at verse 4. It says that this letter is to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The Mediterranean island of Crete, you recall, was known for its kind of rough and tough culture. There was piracy, debauchery, deception, inter-city wars. These things were actually, some of those dynamics were worn like a badge on the sleeve. In other words, it was a challenging environment to minister, and Titus was dispatched to strengthen the churches there, to galvanize basic aspects of church order and doctrine in these fledgling congregations. Look at the purpose statement. Verse 5, this is a key verse for the whole book. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." He says, "Titus, stabilize the church and install the kind of men I told you about. Men who, as you read in verse 6, men who are above reproach." And so really, much like 1 Timothy chapter 3, then Titus 1, verse 6 to 9, give 17 qualifications, 17 requirements for the office of elder. And we've studied 14 of them. We come this morning to the final three. They're all in verse 9, and they all deal with the elder's teaching ministry. In fact, if you were to outline verses 6 to 9, it basically breaks down as the elder must be blameless in his home life. That's where Paul starts. He must be blameless in his character, verse 7 and 8. And then he must be blameless in his teaching ministry, verse 9. Look at it here. This is our verse this morning. It says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." And really, friends, there's a prominence to this third area, right? The home life, the character, and now the handling of God's word, because how a man comes under and handles the scripture will really drive and direct his personal life and his family life down the tracks of biblical fidelity. And furthermore, if we were to just lift up the requirements of an elder and of a deacon, they're almost identical, with this notable exception, right? Deacons are not required to be Bible teachers. They must hold the faith with a clear conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9, yes, but they're not required to shepherd people with the truth or teach the truth. An elder, however, must have the ability or the giftedness to teach. He must be able, verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So this would be a distinguishing mark of the eldership. And as I've said before, There might be in a healthy church many men who are qualified by character to serve as an elder and yet are never drafted into that service simply because they're not gifted for that service, gifted in teaching. And as we think about this area of the elders' teaching ministry, we'll see three implications of the shepherd's blameless ministry of the word. Three implications of the shepherd's blameless ministry of the word. But before we get there, I want to underscore something to you. Verse 9 is part of a sentence that goes all the way back to verse 7. Do you see? Do you remember how this sentence works? Verse 7 begins, it says, "The overseer must be." That's the verb. He must be above reproach as a steward. And then what happens is he starts listing all of those virtues. Verse 7, verse 8, 11 different adjectives. And so you have all those staccato descriptions. And now, verse 9, same sentence, same main verb. He must be a above reproach steward, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Now, why is that important? That tells us that verse 9, much like 1 Timothy 3, is an elder qualification. So again, these are, I'll frame them as three implications of the elder's blameless, above reproach ministry of the word. We're still in the paragraph here of elder qualifications. And before we dive into these, I realize, perhaps even more than any of the other messages on elder qualifications in Titus, this is a sermon about a shepherd's ministry. It's about spiritual leadership. And so I would ask you, how are you supposed to listen to this? How do we think about this together? And I would say, honestly, I think you should look at Titus 1:9 and you should listen to this on the edge of your seat. I think this is a critical verse for church life. I think it's critical for you to know and for you to care about Titus 1:9. Because we are all placing ourselves under the plurality of elders. Perhaps there are some in this room aspiring to the office of elder. And so I hope that you can listen to what we talk about this morning, saying yes to these things, demanding these things in the church, praying for these things, recognizing that Titus 1:9 is a critical part of God's design for healthy church leadership. So let's think about these implications together. The first is that an elder, he must cling to the truth tenaciously. An elder must cling to the truth tenaciously, earnestly, in order to, as the verse is going to go on, exhort and reprove, the elder must be wholeheartedly devoted to sound doctrine. That's why the verse starts this way. Right? Verse 9 speaks of an unwavering commitment, holding fast the faithful word. More than anything else, a steward, right? Elders, overseers are stewards. What does a steward want to be? He wants to be found faithful. He wants to be found faithful, to finish well, as we read in our scripture reading, to be steadfast and consistent in the truth. Now, as you look at verse 9, look at it there, holding fast the faithful word. What is the faithful word? Now, we might just quickly assume that this means the Bible. After all, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he means preach the text, preach the Bible. However, here in Titus 1:9, when Paul requires these elders to hold fast the faithful word, the idea, speaking precisely, is to hold fast to the original teaching, to hold fast or cling to the message that you've heard. In fact, there are several translations that render this, hold fast the trustworthy message, faithful word, trustworthy message. That's honestly how Paul uses this same term in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and perhaps most importantly for us, that's how it's used earlier in this chapter, in Titus 1, verse 2. Titus 1:2 speaks of eternal life that was promised long ago. Now it's made manifest in His Word, verse 3. And if you say, well, what book of the Bible? What word? Well, no, that's actually not the point. He says it's in the Word proclaimed, in the Word preached. And think about it, where we are here. In the mid-60s AD, these Cretan congregations and elders were still dependent largely on the oral proclamation of the truth. They didn't yet possess the New Testament that you hold in your lap in whole. They may have had aspects of the Old Testament scriptures or even some New Testament documents as they were recopied and distributed. We don't know for sure, but you know what they had in Crete? They had the message. They had the good news. The good news that every Christian who is here this morning clings to by faith as your hope, they had that. That good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, that he's come to redeem, that he's come to save us from the penalty and the power of sin, that he is a savior, that he's the Lord, that he is not one who merely lived, but who lived and died for sinners in our place. They had the gospel, the good news. Now, this is helpful for us to think about. Notice the prepositional phrase in verse 9 that actually explains the faithful word. This word is faithful. The message is trustworthy because, look at the text, it's in accordance with the teaching. It's in accordance with the teaching. The trustworthy message conforms to, it matches with the teaching. And by the teaching, what Paul means here is apostolic teaching, that fixed, authentic, authoritative body of doctrine taught by Christ, taught by the apostles. And so when you think about the first century context, for first century elders, the faithful word was primarily new covenant proclamation. Proclamation that squared up with apostolic doctrine. For us today, the apostolic teaching has been forever inscripturated in New Covenant writings. And so the oral proclamation of their day became written revelation. Because the same Spirit who empowered those first century preachers carried them along as ambassadors to write the documents of the New Testament. So, if we ask, where do we find the teaching today? How do 21st century elders hold fast the word? Where do we find the once for all delivered faith of the apostles? The answer to that question, you know it, is in the scriptures. Spirit-given documents like this very one that we're studying this morning. So if you ask, is the faithful word a reference to the Bible? Indirectly, yes. For our purpose as elders that must be faithful in every generation, yes, there's a clinging to the written word. But what I want you to see here is the verb in verse 9, the holding fast. You want to know what biblical elders look like, what is to be our posture and attitude towards the scriptures. It's this verb, to hold fast, anteko, to hold fast. It means to cling to something, to clutch to it, to hold to it. It's not sort of a limp fish handshake, but a grasping that engages with strength. It's an unwavering commitment to truth. That's the idea. And really the picture, if you were to paint it, is a white-knuckled grip. Can you picture that? That devoted, loyal grasp to truth that continues to hold in the face of pressure, continues to hold the line, continues to clutch the truth, even when someone's trying to pry it out of your hands. That's the relationship that shepherds are to have with the Word of God. We're to cling tenaciously to the Word. And so it's a steadfast commitment to an unchanging standard. We're not trying to be innovative. We're not trying to be clever or creative or novel. We're not experimenting with the Word or playing with it as if it's some kind of tool of the trade. No. Jesus, he used this same verb when he said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, anteko. Holding fast, devoted to, allegiance, resolve. That's the idea. Really, friends, what this is it's conviction language. And a conviction, as you know, is not a casual belief. It's a non-negotiable that's derived from Scripture. It drives a shepherd's life. It drives your life when you have a conviction. You see it in the text. It drives your life, and you're willing to stand with it at cost. That's a conviction. And the present tense of this verb, hold fast, it indicates this was not a one-time stand, but an ongoing steadfastness in the truth. We read it already. In season and out of season, Timothy was to preach the truth. What does that mean? Sometimes it's out of season. Sometimes it's hard that way. So what do we do? What do we tweak? What do we change? Answer, nothing. Hold fast. the text says. Now, we'll circle back to this, but if a man does not have courage, if he's willing to punt on biblical convictions for the sake of influence or growing the church or just sort of keeping peace with people, if his convictions can be easily ripped out of his hands because he won't hold fast the truth, what Paul's saying is that man is not to be an elder. Because, friends, there's always pressure to hold the truth with a softer hand, with a limp wrist, as it were. Even as we are praying in our service, there's pressure to affirm ideologies around gender and sexual perversion. There's pressure to not follow through with church discipline. Sometimes that pressure comes from church members. There's pressure to redefine sin issues as disease or as mental health conditions, right? That's the mindset in our therapeutic culture. There's pressure to repackage ministry in a way, especially for Sunday gatherings, that is more entertaining or appeals to the masses. And Paul says biblical elders must hold fast. They must hold the line of Scripture. We must stand in the authority of that office as those underneath the authority of the Word of God. So friends, the elder should always be asking, where do you get that from Scripture? The elder should always be saying, we need to follow such and such a practice in ministry because of this passage right here. We're to be men who are trembling before the word, as Scott reminded us from Isaiah, who preach the word submissive to its own teaching. Men who love to say, it is written. Men who love to say, have you not read? Men who love to say, thus saith the Lord, open Bible. And so would you pray for us? Pray for us. Pray for Joe. Pray for all of the elders so that when there's resistance, when there's frowns, when there's wind in the face, we would remain steadfast in the truth. That's the play we run over and over again. It's cling to the book, cling to the truth, cling to the truth. Well, there's a second implication. Not only must the elder cling to the word, cling to the truth tenaciously. Second, he must shepherd with the truth effectively. The elder must shepherd with the truth effectively. And I frame this second thought as effective shepherding because as we go on in verse 9, the vocabulary that Paul uses, the language of ability and exhortation and sound doctrine, those point to more than merely passing a theological sniff test. Paul is not describing a minimum familiarity with truth. He's envisioning here a robust ministry of the Word of God carried out through the elder's skill and giftedness. Look at verse 9 again. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Okay, this is awesome. So this relationship that the shepherd is to have with the truth, right? That's at the beginning of the verse. He's to hold it fast. That's necessary for him to be a qualified shepherd, yes. But did you catch in verse 9 how it also is serving a so that purpose? He's holding to the truth so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine. In order that, for the purpose of. So let's just think about this for a second, what's being said here. It's actually the elder's own relationship to Scripture that equips him to effectively do the work of exhorting and refuting. That's incredible. It's the man's own relationship to the Word of God that equips him to effectively do the work of exhorting and refuting. In other words, what we've already seen, clinging to the word tenaciously, it enables the ability to minister the word effectively. To me, this is a profound insight as I think about just my own need to know God's word more. You say, what will enable an elder, what will enable a pastor to be effective, to be verse 9 able, to be equipped for the work of ministry? It doesn't come from his personality. It doesn't come from his voice or from his title, even as an office bearer. His effectiveness and usefulness in exhortation is the result of a convictional submission to the Word of God. So we could say, yes, effectiveness is explained by gifting. We talked about that. Yes, effectiveness is explained by careful study. 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about doing your best, studying, being diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why? There's an accurate handling. There's a right handling of the word. So yes, we would say those things feed into effectiveness in the ministry of the word. But according to this passage, according to its syntax and grammar, the elder's own personal posture and own relationship to the scripture, his own submissiveness to God's word and zeal for God's word is what makes him useful. And that principle holds for each of you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this. It addresses the whole church, not elders, but the whole body. It says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So that's a duty that we all have. And if you ask, what is it that makes me effective for that duty? What equips me to minister with giving love, with unusual wisdom, with spiritual precision? It is, friend, your clinging to Scripture. You're loving it as your daily food, embracing the cost of bringing the Word of God into your heart, submitting to it yourself, building convictions in your own life, that kind of life, trembling under the Word of God, humbling yourself under the specific statements, clinging to the very thing that has shaped you. It's shaped your life. It's shaped your heart. It's shaped your marriage. Then makes you potent and useful to minister the truth to others. So yes, we're moving now from point one to point two as we study this verse, but I hope you see that point one produces point two, that there's a kind of progression, there's a flow here. Now the key word in verse 9 that we land on here, he must be able to exhort. That word exhort, it means to urge or to persuade or to appeal, to charge. It's instruction, if you will, with a practical bent. It's more than just presenting biblical facts or doctrinal data. It carries an element, exhortation does, of persuasion, of charging. It's, as one man put it, instruction with authoritative urgency. That's good. Instruction with authoritative urgency. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter, he was preaching repentance, and it says in that verse, with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You can feel the urgency in Peter's preaching there. He was declaring salvation in a way that brings the claim upon the will. He's calling for response. And again, exhortation, let me underscore it. It is not a Bible data dump. That is not exhortation. It's presenting sound doctrine with persuasion, charging one to respond, compelling the believer or the flock to implement the truth into all aspects of life. And that's why this word gets translated as urge, or exhort, or appeal, or beg, or implore. Do you feel the sense of this word? It occurs again in chapter 2. Look at Titus 2:15. Titus 2:15, Paul tells Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, friends, exhortation is not scolding. It's not... The point is not that it's sharp or harsh, but exhortation is weighty. There's an issuing of the implications of God's word, the challenges of Scripture from the text to our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 illustrates this quality beautifully. 1 Thess 2 describes, it contrasts the nurturing care of a nursing mother. And then it says in verse 11, it contrasts that with the exhorting authority of a father who charges and implores his children to walk in obedience. 1 Thess 2:11. 1 Timothy 4:13 says that exhortation is an absolutely critical part of our gathered worship. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. In other words, in that text, Paul says, Timothy, read the text, teach the text, and exhort with the text. That's what Joe is doing week by week through the Gospel of Mark. Read the text, teach the text, exhort with the text. And really, once the clarity of the truth is opened up and it's exposed so that its meaning is essentially inescapable, then the exhortation comes. It presses the so what. It presses the implications. It ministers the manifold claims of that text on our hearts, on our life, on our theology, on our thinking. And so shepherds, Paul is saying to Titus as he's installing men in leadership, shepherds must go past this is what the Bible says to instead this is how what the Bible says now implicates your life. Exhortation. And as we think about this exhortation, it's given in the realm of what? Verse 9. In the realm of sound doctrine. Exhortation, it's given in the realm of sound doctrine. The word sound literally has the idea of wholesome or healthy. In fact, it was used for physical health. Jesus would heal someone and they were sick and they were made well. They were made sound. Of course, here in Titus, and actually 9 times in the pastoral epistles, the word sound is used not literally but metaphorically for that which is spiritually beneficial, teaching that promotes sanctification, teaching that promotes spiritual health, teaching that is sound in terms of promoting spiritual life and vigor, nurturing Christ-likeness in behavior. So when you read through the letters of Timothy and Titus and you find phrases like the sound words or sound doctrine or sound in the faith, what that refers to is, yes, convictions that are accurate or free from error, but there's a kind of ethical emphasis in sound doctrine, a kind of sanctification emphasis in that word group. Sound doctrine is biblically anchored, but it's also spiritually healthy. It's morally transforming. It's those beliefs that would be expressed then in godly living. And if you were to just study out this example, this word group, what do you find? You find in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that sound doctrine is contrary to sin. And he gives a whole sin list in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 and 10. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says sound words conform a person to godliness. Look at Titus 1:12. Titus 1:12 says, you got these Cretans, the Cretan culture, they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says in verse 13, for this reason, reprove them so that they may be sound in the faith. To be sound in the faith is to turn from self-indulgence. It's to turn from deception. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And I'm ready for him to open up justification and start talking about theology and atonement and Christology. And what does he do? He exhorts. He begins to talk about family life. He begins to talk about a believer's relationship to speech, to alcohol, to purity, to home life. That's in the realm of sound doctrine, according to Titus. Now, what does all of this mean for the elder in chapter 1, verse 9? It means that the elder is not just to know the Bible, but he's able to minister the Bible, minister God's word in competent counsel, able to apply the word, able to help people grow, to shepherd people with the truth. So again, this goes past the basics of Scripture to taking the truth specifically and applying it with skill, helping people to grow in Christ. And Paul's saying, Titus, look for the men who are gripped with the truth, who can teach with skill, who are going to exhort these young congregations to follow Christ against the flow of the Cretan culture. Men who are able to draw the line from text to implication, to draw the line from text to obedience. Men who are willing to charge submission to the Word of God in homes, in marriages. Men who will shepherd towards obedience because they're coming under the Word of God in obedience in their own life. He says, find men who are exhorters, teachers, and defenders of the truth. That's the expectation of this verse. And that really brings us to the last implication that we'll think about this morning. According to verse 9, an elder, an overseer, He must cling to the truth tenaciously. He must shepherd with the truth effectively. And third, he must defend the truth courageously. He must defend the truth courageously, or you could say defend the truth definitively. Now, look at verse 9 again. Verse 9, it says here, there's the structure is important. It says that there's this holding fast to the word so that there is ability to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You see those two verbs? They're parallel. To exhort and to refute, or some translations say rebuke. And these verbs are not only parallel, friends, there's a both and construction. You can't see this if you have an ESV, but the NASB helpfully says both and in this verse. The word and in Greek is the word kai, and so the elder is to exhort and refute. But verse 9 uses what's called a double kai construction. It's repeated. So you could say it this way. He is to both kai, exhort, and kai, refute. In other words, the text presents these as an inseparable pair. That's important to get. They're not equally pleasant, but they're both equally necessary. See, according to Titus, a true elder will be known both for what he stands for and what he stands against. See, holding fast the faithful word, he's to exhort in sound doctrine, that's what he stands for, and to refute those who contradict what you stand against. There's a both and. And I think that's important, because sometimes you hear people say, well, I just want to be known for what I stand for, not for what I stand against. And that's what I want my life to be. I want to major with the majors without standing against error. In fact, I don't really like it when people are always talking about what they're against. They're against this and they're against that, and they think this view is wrong. Paul's saying that's not the responsibility or the heart of an elder. One pastor said it this way: refuting those who contradict is going to come with definitive truth statements to expose error. And if a man is not up for the task, if he doesn't have the stomach for it, he's not an elder, end quote. So in fact, what you find is that there is both an ability to, that sometimes there's an ability to exhort in sound doctrine, but there's not an ability, or maybe there's an unwillingness to refute the attacks on the air. That what you have, if you have that, is not the both and of the text. Does that make sense? So in a way, I think the end of verse 9, it takes the overseer's working knowledge of the truth and presses it even further. Elders must be able to defend the truth, and if you look at the text, it's defend the truth to opponents, to silence opponents with the truth. Now, let's not forget, the shepherd embraces this responsibility. Why? It's not because he loves to argue, right? That's actually a disqualifier as well. It's not because he's a pugnacious fighter, brawler man who has his anger out of control. No. This is embraced out of love for the sheep, out of a recognition that there's an accountability to God, that the flock is a blood-bought bride that's precious to Christ. That's it. Now, this verb, again, a third verb, critical verb, refute or rebuke, what does that mean? It's the idea of examining carefully and then exposing light to bring correction. Examining carefully and then exposing light to bring correction. It's taking the text, it's taking the arguments, and then bringing them to exploit wrong thinking. And really, verse 13 gives a kind of enlargement of this duty. We'll study it, Lord willing, soon enough as we take this up that next paragraph. But if you look at verse 11 to 13, in verse 11, you've got these troublemakers in Crete, and they are teaching garbage, they're greedy, they're motivated by greed, they're setting an example of self-indulgence. Look at verse 13. For this reason, reprove them. That's the same word. So my translation says refute in verse 9, reprove in verse 13. They're the same word. And really, what it tells us is that in both verse 9 and 13, it's not refuting an idea, but a person. You see that in verse 13? For this reason, reprove them so that they may be sound in the faith. Right? That's hard. That is unpleasant. That is intimidating at times. It requires faithfulness and boldness. It requires, again, conviction from God's word. And really, as I think about that duty, it reminds me of Paul himself. Paul in Acts 20, when he said, I held back nothing. I gave you the whole counsel of God's word. He says, I admonished, which is a similar kind of idea. He says, I admonished each one with tears day and night for 3 years. In other words, when Paul says that, he's not just recounting ministry. He's saying, this is what I did, and now I charge you as the Ephesian elders to take the baton and to be faithful in these very tasks. It's much like Titus. And here's the point. The elder must have the stomach to reprove or rebuke or correct a person in such a way that stubbornness is exposed and error is silenced. And if possible, they're restored. Like verse 13 says, they're restored to soundness in the faith. Now, this does not mean that elders are to be experts in false doctrine and world religions. In fact, the way that a shepherd brings forth this kind of defense of the truth is by knowing God's word. It's by knowing the word intimately and wielding it precisely, right? It's like the banker who recognizes and exposes a counterfeit note simply by expert knowledge of the true. So an elder is to be one who's able to listen to error and then with precision open the word of God and say, let me show you why that's wrong from Scripture. Let me show you why we don't believe that. Let me show you why that's actually potentially dangerous or unhelpful or contrary to sound doctrine. So the Bible itself is the sufficient tool for this refuting, reproving work. What does that mean? What do Christians need to do? What do elders need to do? We need to know the word. We need to know it more intimately. We need to handle it accurately so that it's really just the clarity and precision of Scripture coming through us as a vessel. Jeremiah 23:29 says, the word is like a hammer that shatters rock. Hebrews 4:13 says, the word exposes the inner life. Acts 18:28 says that Apollos refuted his enemies. How did he do it? Acts 18:28, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 teaches the word is able to destroy every human speculation, every lofty thought and opinion of man lifted up against the knowledge of Christ. So again, it's knowing God's word, it's clinging to God's word, it's submission to God's word, it's faithfulness to the word that equips for the task. Now let me add two more thoughts here. In this sort of third duty, as we think about it, this unpleasant, potentially challenging work of refuting, it requires two things. It requires definitiveness in the truth and courage in the truth. Definitiveness in the truth and courage in the truth. See, refuting error puts definitiveness on display. And you know this, friends, but at times, in love, Pastor Joe, the elders are really charged to speak strongly in a way that's definitive. And that clarity, that definitiveness, it cuts. He doesn't speak those things to feel important. That's never about shock value or recognition or getting some kind of attaboy after the service. No, the elders are to speak definitively because false doctrine and shallow doctrine and wrong beliefs really are damaging. They really have consequences. Confusion and half-truth, compromise is always on the church's doorstep. And really, Satan rejoices if he can muddy or distract or confuse or erode conviction in God's people. What that means is that someone might come to church and say, man, I like Valley. I like Valley Bible Church. I like the people. They're warm. They're kind. They're inviting. But I just don't like how definitive Pastor Joe is, how he harps on unforgiveness as a sin, or the need for biblical reconciliation, or how he just comes down strongly on membership or eschatology or sanctification or whatever the issue is. But you understand this, friends. When someone says, well, you know, membership isn't in the Bible, or eschatology is unclear, or I'm just an angry person, it's the way I am, or we just don't discipline our kids at our house, we don't believe in that. See, if we hear those things as elders and just sort of shrug and say, well, you know, I'm shy, that kind of pulling back is actually not an issue of personality, but of biblical qualification, Titus 1:9. Now, Alexander Strock, who just has, there would be differences with Valley Bible Church and Strock's ministry, but he's just a wonderful brother, has written so much on biblical eldership, volumes on this topic, traveled the world, helping church leadership boards, helping spiritual leaders to think through biblical passages like this one we're studying. He was asked, Alexander Strock was, what's one thing that you see missing most in elder teams around the world? What's one way that church leaders fall short of Scripture's instruction? And you know what he said? You know what Alexander Strock said? He said, men don't have courage. They will not stand for their convictions. Men lack courage. Sometimes leaders fail to refute or rebuke because they're unable. They're not gifted. They're not equipped. And that's a problem. But sometimes men shrink back because we're unwilling, because they lack courage, which is to say, at root, let's just call it what it is, they love comfort more than they love souls, and they fear man more than they fear God himself. So this is an important verse of Scripture, isn't it? Titus 1:9. What have we seen this morning? An elder, a shepherd, he must cling to the truth tenaciously. He must shepherd with the truth effectively. And he must defend the truth definitively, courageously. What this verse does is it defines, it fleshes out able to teach from 1 Timothy 3. It reminds us that this ministry of teaching for shepherds in the local church is critical. The elders should love sound doctrine. Should be about sound doctrine, should be teaching sound doctrine. A shepherd's job is to live as an example, it's to be among the sheep, it's to oversee the body, but chief among the duties of the shepherd is to feed. You remember Jesus when he restores Peter after Peter had denied him three times? He restores him three times, and what does he say? He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs. Feed the flock of God with the word of God. So don't underestimate, friends, just the value of the elder's steadfast commitment to Scripture. I hope you rejoice in that. That call to stand, to exhort, to rebuke. I mean, that's an important example for a congregation to see, and it really strengthens each of us. It strengthens me to have definitive convictions as I am taught the word of God, as I sit under the word. I know that you're strengthened that way as well. Now, as I close, here we are. We've covered another verse. I promise, we're not just going to do one verse through Titus, 45 messages through Titus. That's not the plan. But let's, as we close, let's think about this one verse in relationship to verse 5. Think about verse 9 in relationship to verse 5, which says to put things in order. See, part of having an ordered church means that we have elders who can teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. When the elders don't do this, which is the case in many churches, that's out of order with God's design, with God's plan for the church. Or think about verse 9 in relationship to verse 7. Verse 9 in relationship to verse 5. How about verse 9 in relationship to verse 7, where the sentence starts? We're dealing, I hope you see, in this paragraph with matters of elder requirements. If an elder cannot exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, he is not qualified for the eldership, according to Scripture. Or how about verse 9 in connection to what we'll study next, verse 10 to 16? Those troublemakers, that dangerous situation on the ground. You know, if verse 9 is missing, friends, then the health of the church is at stake. Right? When this verse that we've studied this morning is neglected, the church atrophies because the feeding ministry is compromised. And the body becomes susceptible to every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4. So again, pray for this. Pray for this mindset. Pray for these values. Pray for submission to these things in our assembly. Look for these things. Encourage these things. Be reminded, be galvanized this morning that this is God's pattern for stabilizing the church and building up the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the sound words, sound gospel words, they give us courage. They instruct us as at the individual level. Lord, that you brought salvation into our hearts through sound words, that the faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God is the thing that we treasure. May that be true as a congregation. May that be true among the elders. I just pray, Lord, for my brothers, for Joe, for Don, for Kurt, that we would be quick to come under and see that this is our calling. This is our task. This is the standard in Titus 1. Lord, these are particularly sobering, weighty passages for us. But I pray that as an assembly, as a congregation, we would collectively love these things. We would see the design, the goodness, the protective help and health that you have designed for the church through the ministry of the word. And Lord, may we love that ministry. May we soften our hearts week by week, opportunity by opportunity, to tremble at your word, that it might be folded into our life, that each one of us might be one who clings to the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.